Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 15. As we study through the book of Revelation, we come this morning to an interesting portion. We're coming to the portion that takes us into the seven vials or the seven bowl judgments. Revelation chapter 15. And this morning we'll read verses 1 through 8 together. Let's read verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven gold vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. We've been moving through the book of Revelation, and really, we can summarize the tribulation story by the three signs that we've seen. There are three signs in heaven stated in this portion. Remember in chapter 12, verse 1, we saw there was the first sign in heaven. And the first sign in heaven was the woman clothed. She's a picture of, symbolically, of Israel in heaven, in glory, as seen by God. And we saw also there was a second sign. That sign was seen in verse 3. There was a second sign in heaven. That sign was the dragon or Satan himself and his power and control during this time period. And really, that's what makes this period so awesome and makes the judgment of God so intense, is because human history as it unfolds comes to a climax in the conflict between the devil, or I should say Satan, the adversary, and the Lord himself. Now that takes us to the place of the third sign. It's found in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, another sign in heaven. So there are plenty of signs in this book, but there are three that are specifically named signs in heaven. Now, in this sign, we see this, the great wrath of God. This is the wrath of God unfolding. So the actual tribulation story is this. One, the first sign in heaven, the place of Israel. Two, the dragon in his control. And three, the wrath of God unfolding. Now, that's what we said, the reason why it was known as the tribulation period is because we realize this, that man will reap, remember, the seals being broke, man will reap the judgment that he deserves. We said that in chapter 6, as we saw the seals opening, that man eventually would reap what he is sowing. Man is sowing, and man is going to reap. And man will reap. It's a biblical principle. Galatians 6 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever soweth a man, so shall that person, that man, also reap. You're either going to reap to the flesh and reap corruption, or you're going to reap to the Spirit and reap, sow to the Spirit and reap spiritual blessings. And so what we find is the earth that has been sowing for years corruption and denying the things of God will simply get the fruit of their efforts. And everybody will do that. Everybody gets the fruit of their effort in life. And so we see that the man will reap in the seals that judgment that he deserves. Now, this time period that we're entering in chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, is also interesting because the seven vials are different from the seven seals and the seven trumpets in the respect that, number one, they're the last judgments. In other words, there's got to be something unique because these are the last judgments that God will pour out on the face of the earth. And when you study the scripture, you'll find that God poured out judgment at different times in human history. And all of those were unique, but just think of what the last ones would be like. And these are the last ones. But secondly, it's important because in the other two groups of seven, the seals and the trumpets, there was a grace break in between the sixth and the seventh. In other words, between the sixth and the seventh seal, we had the question, who then shall be saved? Who can stand in this time? And chapter 7 was that answer. Remember, there was a certain number of Israelites and an innumerable number of Gentiles. Then in the later chapters, when we saw the seven trumpets, we saw that there was a break between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, because the question was asked, how can they be saved? In other words, if the judgment is so intense and the devil is so active and God's wrath is being poured out, how can anybody be saved? And so there was a little grace period there, a little mercy period. Well, we saw the question was answered by God's power and by the witnesses, two witnesses that will stand up and will die and will be resurrected and raptured right in the presence of all of humanity at that time period. But these are different because you'll notice as we move through these that there is no break. Once these happen, once these start to unfold, there is no break. They will just happen. They will just go. This time, the time is short. The cup is full. There is no time for mercy. Just like in Noah's day when God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, it gets to a place where judgment is the only answer, and it's the only thing that a man will get. And so what we find is this is a very interesting portion, a very interesting section, a very interesting group of judgments. Now, we also run into another outline form, and what we need to realize is the new outline. First of all, in verse 15, what we're going to see is this, an introduction to the final judgments. We're still not looking at the chronology of the last period of the tribulation period. We're still not getting into being able to say, okay, now we're in the last 3.5 years and moving towards the last year. We can't say that. This is still a snapshot. And what it is in verse 15 is just a picture to introduce the final judgments. He is going to say, answer the question like, where do the judgments come from? And you're going to find out it comes from God's throne. Comes right from God himself. You're going to see that this is very introductory. In other words, it's just going to be the introduction to final judgment. Then when we move to chapter 16 will be a presentation of the judgment. So that when we get to chapter 16, the chronology will start up again. In other words, the chronological order will start up again. We'll find in verse 2 of chapter 16 that the first angel goes with a vial. Then in verse 3, the second one. In verse 4, the third. Verse 8, the fourth. Verse 10, the fifth. Verse 12, the sixth. Verse 17, the seventh. So that the chronological unfolding of the judgments pick up again in chapter 16. But one of the things you're going to notice is this. There aren't very many details. In other words, even though it's the presentation of the judgment and the seven bowls are seen, even though that's what it is, and it's chronological, the details aren't there. So what happens is this. In chapters 17 and 18, we have the application of it. In other words, the judgment is applied in detail. So then in chapter 17, you have the end or the final judgment on religious Babylon. And in chapter 18, you will have the details of the political Babylon, the judgment on that. So that what happens is this. It's just like a book is being written. In chapter 15, introduction, presentation. In chapter 16, we have the chronology. In other words, the summary of what's going to happen. This is going to happen, then this, then this, then this. And the seven seals are presented and they're laid out. Then he goes back in chapter 17 and 18 and will give the details and the specifics of how God will do it and what's going to take place. Now you need to keep that in your mind. Because if you don't, you'll have a trouble with your interpretation of this portion as you will all the way through the book of Revelation. And so what we want to do this morning is start in chapter 15 and look at the introduction. Now, in the introduction, what we find is that God is very, very interested in using the number 7, the number for completion. There are 7 S's that we find in here. In other words, there will be, we will see in verse 1, the sign in heaven. In verse 2, we will see the sea of glass. In verse 3, we will see the song of Moses. In verse 5, we'll see a scene in heaven. In verse 6, we'll see the 7 angels. In verse 7, we'll see the 7 gold vials. And then in verse 8, we'll see the smoke from glory. And every one of those will show us something introductory to this judgment. Now, the first thing we need to do is look at the sign. The sign. It says in verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven. It was great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, the first thing we need to say about this sign is this. The sign itself is the 7 angels that have the 7 plagues. Now, the word plague is an interesting word. It's the word, literally we could say blow. You know, when the judgment of God is portrayed in the book of Revelation, it's portrayed as a harvest. We saw that the last time. It's portrayed as a wine press. It's also portrayed as a blow or a smite. And what we find here is this, that the sign that is in heaven now is the 7 angels, or I should say are the 7 angels with the 7 last judgments known as the vial or bowl judgments. And the interesting thing about these 7 bowls or vials is this, that in them is the wrath of God filled up. Now, one of the things that we've been learning about that we need to apply personally in our lives from the book of Revelation is this, that God is working on a timetable. God doesn't work in response to man's chaotic scene on earth. God is working on a timetable. And the 7 vile judgments will not take place until God's timetable says so, and that won't take place until it says the wrath of God is filled up. Now, I think Zephaniah had this in mind. Zephaniah was looking back towards that time, and when we looked at this a while back, we saw that Zephaniah was looking towards the end time. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it says this in verse 8, "Therefore wait ye," speaking to the remnant of Israel, "therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation and all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with fire of my jealousy." And what he's simply saying is this, Israel, be patient and wait. There's coming a day when, like an animal waiting for its prey, the time will be right, and I will rise up and judge not only just one nation, but all the nations of the earth. It'll be a full and final assault. And so what we see is God is working on a timetable. One of the problems that humanity has with God's timetable is they don't know how to follow it accurately. They say things like, well, because God hasn't done it yet, we're okay. Or because God hasn't done it in the past, he won't do it now. You know, one of the problems with the book of Revelation is we've been passing through things that seem almost impossible to the human mind. Really. When you think of spirit beings, as we went through in chapter 10, who had the ability to sting men and torment them, but yet death couldn't be found by those people, even though they sought it, that seems unbelievable. And the first thing would be to say, well, because it never happened before, it will never happen. You know, that's what 2 Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, in the end times, scoffers will come, mockers, who will say, where's the promise of his coming? All things are the same, nothing's changed. And it says, for this they are willingly ignorant of. They make themselves ignorant willingly. What? That God has judged in the past, but he only judged when his word was right. The flood only came when God said it. Judgment is always stayed until God says, let it happen. And look at Revelation 16:1. In Revelation 16:1, it says, "And I heard a voice coming out, a great voice, out of the temple saying to the seven angels," what? "Go your ways." A few years back, when the New Age movement first came out, they put an advertisement in the paper that said that they were waiting for the Christ to come back, and he was to come back in 1982. And everybody made a big deal about it. And there was all this stuff about the New Age movement. And then when it didn't happen, everybody said it was a hoax. You know, it just shows that God's in control. Whether it's the New Age movement or the occult or something else, it just shows that God is in control. Things will not happen until God's timing is right. It says in verse 1, "I saw another sign in heaven. It was great. It was marvelous. It was seven angels having the seven last plagues or blows. For in them," and this is why it's so great of a sign, "is filled up the wrath of God." In other words, God's wrath is just seen as a bowl, and when it's poured to its fullness, and when it's poured to the point where God says that's enough, then he's going to pour it out. That's the same thought that the Apostle Paul had in Romans chapter 2. When he says in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after the hardness and impenitence of thy heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath." What he's saying is this: when people hear of a coming judgment, but they don't see it when they sin in this life, they take it as a sign that they're getting away with it, that there really isn't a God who's going to judge, that God will not judge the wicked, when really they should take it the other way. And what they do is they keep on sinning so that they fill up. Every time they sin, they put something in the cup and they fill it up and they fill it up and they fill it up. But they're not going to get the results of that cup until the day of his great wrath. And that's the deception. The deception is you got time. You got time. You don't have time. We don't have time. You have to make the decisions properly now, but the world won't take it that way. In verse 2, we see this. We see a sea of glass. We see the sea of glass. We were introduced to the sea of glass all the way back in chapter 4, if you remember correctly. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, John said, and I quote, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now you'll notice the difference between chapter 4, verse 6 and chapter 15, verse 2. It says in 15:2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire." Fire. Interesting difference, isn't it? In chapter 4, when John sees it, and the throne is brought up. Remember in chapter 4, the throne is repeated. There was a throne, a throne, a throne. I believe it was over 11 times or 12 times. The throne is the central point of Revelation chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, it's the scroll. But notice this, there's a difference when he saw it with the throne, because back then there wasn't fire. Well, we know from the scripture what Hebrews 12:29 tells us this: our God is what? A consuming fire. What is he speaking about when he uses that quote? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a second. When we study our Bibles, we need to realize to take the verses in context. In Hebrews 12:29, it says that our God is a consuming fire. And the first thing we would say, well, he's talking to the unsaved and he wants them to believe and to be saved and not to go to eternal judgment. But that's not true. Look at verse 28. It says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace," or literally, "let us hold fast, whereby we may serve God acceptably in with reverence and godly fear." I believe he's talking to the believer. And I believe he's talking to the believer about accountability. And what he's saying is this, he's warning them, don't start out in service, don't start out in your experience and move away, because if you do, God will judge you. And he says this simply. He simply says, hold fast, serve God, do it acceptably with reverence or godly fear. And if somebody was to say, well, what if I don't want to? What if I just want to go through life tag onto the caboose of the rest of the people's coattails and just go along with them and not do anything? Well, then the answer is in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. He's speaking about discipline. He's simply saying, well, God will judge his people. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's already said that. I will judge my people. One of the edges we lose today is the fact that we don't think that God will judge us. We live in grace. We move in grace. We stand in grace. We have our being in grace. We live in what we call the age of grace. And so we think we can get away without accountability. And what we find is in Hebrews 12 is this. God will judge his people. He's a consuming fire. And so what we see in Hebrews 12, 29 is this. There's a judgment. Not necessarily for the condemnation of sin. And then when you remember, we studied the book of Exodus in chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses saw the bush that burned, God was going to visit Israel and he was going to judge his people too. He was also going to judge the Egyptians. And he told them that. In order to set them free, they would judge the Egyptians. And so what we find there is that Moses gets a glimpse of God as a consuming fire in that bush. Why? Judgment was coming. In 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 3, for we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and that your charity of one of another all towards each other is abounding, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing that God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Watch this now. In flaming fire. He's going to judge the lost. He's going to judge the sinner. And so there, the fire is seen again. In 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13, the fire is there again. Judgment of the earth, there's fire. Well, in Revelation 15 and verse 2, it says this, that the sea of glass now is mingled with what? Fire. Judgment. The seven seal judgment. Or I should say the seven vial judgment. Now also, as when we see the sea of glass, so under the sea of glass now we see this, judgment is present. But we also see victory is present too. In other words, whenever there's judgment, there's always salvation. That's one of the principles we saw in judgment. Whenever there's judgment, there's also grace and mercy, and there's also salvation. So what we see in verse 2 is this. There is judgment with mingle with fire, but there is also, and them that have gotten the victory. So there's also deliverance and salvation and grace and mercy. Because at one time there's fire, and at the other time there are those that are trophies of God's grace, God's saving power. Now notice how he portrays this victory. It's full victory and it's final victory. Notice how full it is. If you and I were writing this portion of Scripture, we would simply say this, and them that had gotten the victory, blank, period. Just left it there. But notice how the Spirit of God repeats. It says this, they had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. In other words, every aspect of the enemy they were victorious over. Why? Because when it says victory over the beast, that's the one who initiated it. When it says victory over his mark or over his image, it was the image that he gave life to that would kill the people that wouldn't worship. It was over his mark and over his number, because that number and his mark was what would make the enemies of that mark and number die, because they wouldn't take it. The people of God wouldn't take that mark and they would die. And so everything that opposed them, they got victory over. How? By dying. That's when the victory comes. Full and final victory. Anyway, that's why it's full and final. And so it says this, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having harps of gold. You know, in the earlier chapter, in chapter 14, we saw them standing on Mount Zion and we saw the victory. But listen, here we see that everybody's there and all are worshiping. You know, God is able to deliver and get people to where he promised. You know, Hebrews 11, 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, God, when he says something, will do it. Now, if God promised them victory over the beast and over his mark, if God promised them, then they'll get the victory. And at the end of verse 2, that's what we see. They're standing on the sea of glass. They're having their harps of God. They're there. They've got the victory. And not one's lost. Now, that takes us to verse 3, and we won't have time to get beyond here today because it's an interesting point, and that's the song. That's the song. It's funny what we sing about, isn't it? Especially in the Christian realm. It's funny today when you look at, I shouldn't say it's funny, but it's interesting when you look today at contemporary Christian music and see what we're singing about. One of the things that you'll find that we're not singing about is judgment. Judgment. We like to sing about God's love. We like to sing about the blessings we have. We like to think it's to sing about all the things we possess. But when you get to verse 3 of Revelation 15, you'll find this. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, there's two separate songs here. It doesn't say the song of Moses and the Lamb. It says they sang the song of Moses and they sang the song of the Lamb. And right away, our mind should go back to Exodus chapter 15. You know, Moses sang two songs. Hope you understand that from the scriptures. He sang, at least I can remember, at least two, minimum of two songs. He sang one in Exodus chapter 15, and he sang one in Deuteronomy 31. The one he sang in Deuteronomy 31 is the one that Israel doesn't want to sing. In Deuteronomy 31, 29 and 30, I believe it is, Moses sings the song of judgment against Israel because he prophesies that Israel will rebel and sin and get accepted into the scattered into the nations, and God will have to judge her. But in Exodus chapter 15, what we find is this, that Moses will sing the song after he's delivered. Let's turn there and look for a second at Exodus chapter 15. We went through this when we studied the book of Exodus. It says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. The word then, chronologically, is important. It tells us that as the result of something that happened, Israel sang. What was it? Verse 28? Look at verse 28 of chapter 14. Actually, read verse 27. And Moses stretched forth the hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right and the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared God and believed the Lord and his servants Moses. And then, when they saw the dead bodies on the shore, when they saw the dead bodies floating in the water, does that sound like the songs we sing today? Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song, I will sing unto the Lord because. You remember what they sang about? The content of their song was, number one, this. Facts about the acts of God. In other words, their song wasn't some metaphysical talking. It wasn't some wish. It was actually a reaccounting of the details of things that God had done in their life. You know, that should be the content of our songs today when they're made. The content of songs composed today that are, quote, Christian songs should be personal experiences of what God has done in that person's life. It says, then will I sing unto the Lord, because he hath triumphed glorious. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Let's sing about drowning bodies and horses. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He's talking about the lordship. He's talking about his power. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about the effects of his judgment. And it breaks him out in a song. In a song. You know, this is an aspect of the Psalms that people have a problem with. The imprecatory Psalms are Psalms when David, the psalmist, calls down judgment on his enemies. We see it all the way through the Psalms. If you ever study the Psalms, you'll find there seems to be a little bit of difficulty in understanding. Why does David call for judgment on his enemies? That doesn't sound like what we should do. But we need to realize something. When David was writing those Psalms, he was inspired by God. It wasn't just his emotion that was wrong and out of balance, like we would say today. It was the Holy Spirit through David writing those Psalms. And as the man of God's heart was in tune with the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God wrote those tunes. I shouldn't say tunes, he wrote those words. But listen, he's pleading God's cause. And sometimes when we think about judgment, we need to realize something. It's God's cause that's coming into effect. It's the glory of God. It's the name of God. Judgment is coming. And judgment will result in song, because it says in Revelation 15 that they played their harps and they sung the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, Moses' song is one of heavy judgment. You can read it right down. Verse 6. Well, look where we left off. Verse 4, it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath and consumed them as stubble. Amazing. Listen, God will judge his enemies. That's what the tribulation period is all about. He'll judge this earth. And when he does, it'll cause a song. Why? Because God's name will be glorified. Because God's attributes of judgment and holiness will be glorified and made visible. And that's going to take place. And when that takes place, there should be song. But listen, it doesn't just say they sang the song of Moses. It says they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. And now right away, we need to realize something. Moses' song is heavy on judgment, but the Lamb's song was what? One of mercy and grace. When we think of the Lamb, it links us to the Passover, doesn't it? Why weren't the Israelites judged? Because of the Lamb. Why didn't the Israelites float in judgment in the water? Why did they go through on dry ground? Because of the Lamb. So listen, this song will be countered by the song of mercy and grace and judgment. They'll balance. Judgment and God's mercy and grace will find balance, because God doesn't do anything to violate any of his character. He never does. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous. It's just that we're out of balance, because we don't sing about the whole story sometimes. We don't sing or even think about the fact that God's name is holy, and he therefore needs to have that holiness made visible. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 15. It says, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's judgment in Moses and mercy and grace in the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not be caused to fear? The word fear there is passive. It means they receive the action. Who shall be brought to fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made visible. In other words, one of the attributes of God is being made visible, can be seen. Well, what attribute is that? It's repeated three times. In verse 3, it's the attribute justness, just. In verse 4, it's holy. And then also in verse 4, the word judgment are righteous acts. God's righteousness, God's holiness are seen, made visible. How? In the fact that he deals with sin and judges the sinner. Anyone who opposes him, who spurns his grace, who spurns his mercy, will be judged. And when that happens and that's made visible, we see the holiness and justice of God. But notice something else is brought out here. It's found in the phrase, Lord God Almighty, and watch us now, true are thy ways. True are thy ways. And the result of the revealing of these attributes, whenever God's attributes are seen, made visible, there should be a response. And here the response is simple. It says this, who shall not be brought to fear you? Fear you. Remember when we were studying in chapter 6, it says, even the unsaved will cry unto the rocks to fall on them. They'll pray, it says, to the rocks and to the caves to close up on them. And so we see the result. The result of the visible holiness of God in his judgment against sin and sinners is that fear will come upon the face of the earth. Fear. Now, let's look at verse 5 and then close because time has run out. In verse 5, we're taken to the scene in heaven. And it says this, after this I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. You know, in the Old Testament, this was a place of mystery because really the high priest could only go in once a year. Then others only had limited access. It was pretty much a place of mystery. But remember in chapter 10, verse 7, what we read? In chapter 10, verse 7, listen to this, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. So that what we find is this, the mystery is over with. Now watch what happens. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven, the heavenly one, the true one, is or was open. Permanent access and open view. Open view. No mystery. You know, we sing that hymn, face to face with Christ, my Savior. Well, what he's saying here is this. When the seven vials are dealt and the seven judgments are over and sin has been dealt with and judged, then guess what? We'll have an open, permanent view to heaven. No more mystery. No more shroud. It'll all be taken away. What a time that will be. What a blessed time we'll have together as we gather around Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again this morning for the ability and privilege of opening Your Word and looking at Your Word and allowing the Spirit to speak to our hearts. Our Father, we're privileged because we have this freedom. We take it for granted so often. And so we pray, our Father, for a hunger and thirst to study the Word of God. Our Father, we realize that this should be an open book. The book of Revelation, the warning was, seal not the book, neither the prophecies of this book, for the time is come. We pray that it might be an open book for us, that it might be in our eyes, as the Spirit opens our eyes to the spiritual content, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we're thankful for this time together. Our Father, as we've gathered together this morning, we have various needs spiritually, and we ask that You would meet everyone. We pray that You would meet the need in our spiritual lives. Everyone here has a different material, physical, emotional need, and our Father, we know that You can provide all the answers to these needs because You provide the answers according to Your riches in Christ Jesus. And so, our Father, we ask that You would meet the needs this morning. Whatever they be, and whatever the need is, whatever the level of that need is, we pray that it would be met for Your honor and for Your glory. We're thankful, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, sometimes because the way we study and the way we read the Scriptures, we get a very one-sided view. But our Father, we realize as we've studied the book of Revelation that we see one who is at a time a lamb having been freshly slain standing, and at another time he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. At one time he's the Savior saving sinners, and at the other time he's the Judge judging. And may we see him in his fullness and understand his attributes in balance. And we would praise You and thank You this morning. And so, our Father, for the events of the day, we commit them into Your hands. We ask that they would be done and unfold according to your will and to your honor and to your glory. We ask that you receive of our thankfulness as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.